Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, we're back in Exodus this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 13. As you can see by the title of the sermon, as we see God repeating His commands, and it's a common practice of the Lord to repeat promises as He's done to Moses, and repeat commands as well, and warnings as well, as we will see as we go through the book of Exodus and even this morning. So let's hear God's word. This is Exodus 6, verse 10 through 13. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We know, Lord, that it plainly evidences itself to be from you, from your spirit. So we pray that you would give us hearts of faith as we look at your word this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the book of Exodus is called Exodus because the word means exit or departure. The title, of course, kind of gives away any suspense that might have been in the story, since Israel's in a plight that they cannot extract themselves from. So we're not in doubt of whether or not Israel will escape or be delivered from their bondage in Egypt. The book itself says Exodus. There will be an exodus or an exit or departure. But as the story unfolds, we are quickly made to see that the inevitability of Israel's escape is because the story is about God, that He is writing the story. And it's His intercession for Israel that's going to accomplish their exodus or their departure from Egypt. God has purposed, we've seen, to accomplish this deliverance through a deliverer whom He chose. A reluctant deliverer, we've seen in Moses. But we observe God's providential hand on Moses even from his birth, because God had chosen him particularly to be the one He sent to deliver His people Israel. And we move ahead to the context of our text here. We remember that Moses had been in Midian, and he had escaped Egypt before that. And now God had sent him back. The time had come that God was going to rescue Israel. And He sent Moses with a message of hope, a message of promise, a message of deliverance to the people of Israel, and into a land of abundance. And the ultimate prize was communion with God in that land, a fellowship with God. And so he had the three great promises that God gave Moses to give to Israel: deliverance from a terrible plight, terrible condition, extremity, an inheritance of not just any land, but a land full of milk and honey, of abundance, of blessedness for them, and that God Himself would dwell in their midst, and they would be blessed with the glorifying and enjoying of God. The chief end of man would be the gift that God promised them. But we know Moses' first visit to Pharaoh to request the release of Israel had made things worse, and so the things looked bleak, and Israel responded accordingly to how things had gotten dramatically worse. So Moses had inquired of God as to why he had been sent, that he had delivered all these promises and he had failed. And so what was happening? And God was gracious to Moses and had reaffirmed, repeated the promises very carefully, step by step, of what He promised to do, and that Moses was to go back to Israel and tell him, just reaffirm these promises, that I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers. And I promised back then what would take place now, and I'm going to fulfill that promise. tell them essentially to live by faith, not by sight, because the sight was bad. Their circumstances were awful, and you couldn't get much worse than what Israel was in, but God's promises were above their circumstances. So Moses did what God told him to. He repeated this to Israel, but they were, as we looked at, the Hebrew says, out of breath. They were too miserable to pay any attention to it. So Moses left, no doubt dejected. And now God repeats his commands to Moses to go to Pharaoh and command Pharaoh of what God requests or commands of him. And so this is not an uncommon thing in the scriptures for promises and warnings and commands to be repeated over and over again. It's part of God's instruction to us. In this very story, we'll see this pattern. We see it from Genesis to Revelation, that God promises his people. They're in circumstances that seem contrary to the promises. So he repeats the promises. He repeats the warnings to people over and over again about being impenitent, not submitting to God, not humbling themselves for God, that his way is the way of life, to believe the word of God and to draw near to God. He will certainly not cast any out, as Christ says, who comes to him. So to give yourself completely to God is the first lesson of faith. To die, as Jesus says, to yourself, wholly trust in God and his promises are what we are called to do. So the Lord hammers home the same doctrines over and over again from Genesis to Revelation. And these, all of God's words only ultimately benefit those who humble themselves before God. And he knows his people are weak and given to discouragements and need of reaffirmations. And so he gives them over and over again. We are to hear God's word over and over again. I mean, in the prophets at one point, God, you know, even says you've got a limited number of days that you'll hear my word, and so make use of it while you have it, while today is still today. And so we'll look at some of the doctrines we can take away from this particular passage and these particular themes. But first, let's just look at these verses briefly in the text. We see in verses 10 through 11, the Lord simply says to Moses to go back to Pharaoh and say to the people, say to Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So that would have probably elicited a groan from Moses when he says king of Egypt, because the authority of Pharaoh is being challenged. Moses knows it. Pharaoh knows it. He's being sent. I mean, you can imagine if somebody sent you to the North Korean dictator and said, I have a charge from God that you are to let all these people go, that you would groan about being sent. I mean, Moses is in that kind of condition. I mean, Pharaoh is life or death at his command to people in Egypt. He's benefiting from Israel. I mean, he's benefiting in every way. They're his labor, his economic, you know, river of treasure and so forth. And so these are not words that Pharaoh is going to want to hear. And so Moses responds to this by two objections. First, he says the people of Israel did not listen. In other words, Lord, I have just come from the people of Israel. You reaffirmed all these promises to me, the inheritance of the land, the sure deliverance from Egypt, that you would be our God, we would be your people. And I told them exactly, you know, what you told me, and they didn't listen. They didn't care. And now you want me to go to Pharaoh and give him words that are anathema to him, that he hates, he despises. He's already proved that. And Moses he's really focused on his own inability to persuade people. He's saying to God, I've been a failure, and it's not going to be any better when I go to Pharaoh. And so that's his second objection, that I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. We'll look a little bit closer just a minute at what that probably Moses is probably getting at there, but obviously he sees his lack of speaking skills as an impediment to this deliverance, that he's the one who should be replaced if God is going to go forward with this mission. And so the Lord in verse 13 just repeats what he says. And you see Aaron's name mentioned because the first time Moses had an objection based on his own abilities back in Exodus 4, God said, well, I'll give you your brother Aaron. He'll be your mouthpiece while you need him. And so here again, God says, you and Aaron go back to Pharaoh and do what I said. And Moses goes. So Moses is... he's an obedient servant. Even if he's reluctant based on his own abilities, he's following what the Lord has given him to do. And so let's look at these points that we are going to pull out of the passage. First, God has all power and authority is being emphasized here. We noted Moses' objections that Israel didn't listen, and that he has uncircumcised lips. The NIV has faltering lips, but it's literally uncircumcised lips. They're interpreting what Moses means by that, which is, it's not really a bad interpretation because he obviously is slow of speech in his own way, whether it's a physical impediment or his rhetorical skills. He's got a handicap that precluded his effectiveness, and it's being proved right before his very face at all the discouragements that he's faced. But uncircumcised is a strange way to put it. But when we think ahead about how this word is going to be used, God is going to use this from the prophets of uncircumcised hearts. So you're looking at the language of a radical alteration. I mean, uncircumcised heart means the dead skin has never been taken away. The dead part of the heart hasn't been cut away. It's still there, and there's not a new heart for God. And here, it isn't the heart for God that Moses is questioning in himself as much as there's been no radical alteration here. I haven't suddenly gotten better since I've been doing the work. Now, we'll see Moses changing down the road, but at this point, he hasn't changed in a way that you could expect nothing but the same results. Nevertheless, God rejects this objection and sends Moses. And Moses, we know, was right to be humble to the dust because that's one of the points here. But he was wrong in presuming God's purpose. And of course, he didn't reckon sufficiently God's power and authority behind his purpose here. Moses' inability is what's being stressed to us, and Israel's extremity is what's being stressed, and Pharaoh's absolute power over men that he's over is being stressed. All of this is to make it clear, plain, no doubt that God alone can accomplish his purposes that he has here for Israel. His power and authority extends to every person, every place, all things. And he is sovereign over kings of the earth. And he is making a requirement of one king, in particular Pharaoh, that he does rule over men, and Pharaoh is not excluded from that sovereignty of God. So part of Moses being sent to Pharaoh is God warns people a lot, and he is showing, as we'll see, patience before his judgment in warning again. And this is the pattern in scriptures. God's servants with his word are not only sent with redemptive promises, but they are always also sent with warnings from God's word to the people who remain impenitent. Both barrels, so to speak, are always part of the whole counsel of God. And this Moses hasn't yet realized is part of God's purpose. Moses' responsibility is to deliver accurately God's word. However God works with his word is according to his power and authority that extends to how he will work through his word according to his own purposes and grace. God had told Ezekiel at one point, when Ezekiel had to deliver such hard news, in the time of Babylon destroying Judah and Jerusalem, that Ezekiel, when I give you warnings to people and you don't deliver them, their blood will be on your head. But if you give them and they don't listen, then their blood is on their own head. Paul applies this principle to his proclamation of God's word in Acts 20. So a lack of response to God's word or warnings is no sign that God has not accomplished what he sent his word for. Nevertheless, as we see, God's long-suffering and mercy is what he delights to emphasize. The encouragement that God will do what only he can do and bring people to faith and repentance by his word is given repeatedly to his people. The apostle Paul was disposed this way. In Acts 13, he and Barnabas are in Antioch, the Antioch that was in where modern-day Turkey is, and he preached to the Jews at the synagogue there, and he essentially goes through God's word. We just have a sketch of it that Luke gives us, but we know Paul no doubt filled in a lot of details. But he basically talks about deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. Brothers, this is the pattern that you know so well in the scriptures. God delivered us out of Egypt, the inheritance of Canaan. He goes on to the times of the kings about David, one of his descendants being promised to be the ruler forever, the offspring of David being the Savior, the Messiah. And he says that is Jesus. All that happened to Jesus was, all of it was written in the prophets, Paul says. And he gives examples of the scriptures that reference the Messiah. And he says, this is Christ, the Christ who came into the world. This is the man Jesus. He was put to death. He was raised from the dead by God's power. In him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. And then he says, and freedom from the law of Moses, by which none of us could be freed, was in his name. In other words, that we are free from trying to be righteous before God, which is impossible based on the law, that he has come, Jesus has, and given us free forgiveness of sins. And then Paul also warns them to not ignore this, because the prophets also, in connection with the Messiah, warned that there would be people who rejected the promises because of their hard hearts. He says, don't let that be you. Don't let you be the fulfillment of the prophecies that warned of people rejecting this offer of life. Rather, you be part of the prophecies of the joy and acceptance of it and life with God. Now, most of the Jews there in Antioch rejected the message and fulfilled the prophecy Paul had warned them of. But Paul didn't reckon that it was hopeless, because the Jews knew the Old Testament better than anybody, and he could explain it really as well as anybody in the world. And he made all the connections between, you see what Isaiah said, you see what David said, and you see how this plainly is fulfilled in Jesus. And even though they rejected it, Paul didn't say, well, if they're not going to believe it, nobody's going to believe it, because they know the scriptures from their youth. But rather, he went to the Gentiles and had the same message that they rejoiced over, with the notation that all who were pointed to eternal life believe, that God worked through his word and brought them to the faith. So God's appeal, his invitation, his warnings, his sovereign power and authority are all evident in the proclamation of the word. It's through his word that God accomplishes all his holy will. And obviously, in the case of Acts 13 and 14, the rhetorical skill of the preacher was not what made the word of God effective in people accepting or rejecting it. It was the Holy Spirit that marked the difference. It was the same Paul, same message, to both crowds. Ministers are charged to prepare diligently, as Paul instructs Timothy, to preach persuasively, to reason with people. But Christians are to know that only God can convert a soul from death to life and apply that truth to themselves. And not to be discouraged in supporting the proclamation of the gospel and the truth because men may seem to refuse or resist it in particular places or times more than others. And one of the fundamental personal applications of theology, one of the first applications of theology, is irresistible grace. That God called you. God changed your heart so you would freely embrace Christ for forgiveness of sins. We repeat this a lot in our catechism, in our confession of faith. This is one of the fundamental truths that Christians hold on to personally, a personal application that when, regardless of how we came to a knowledge of Christ, that if we believe that Christ delivered us from our sins, if we have a right standing with God in Him and we place all of our hope in Him, that it is God who had put His hand upon us and His Spirit has worked in us mightily, as the Scriptures say. This is what makes the heart swell in thanksgiving towards God, that from outside of us He came to us. And we learn a lesson in Moses here. Moses objects that he cannot do anything. And if Moses just left, you know, was apostate at this point and goes back to Midian and says, there's no way, even though God said this would happen, it wasn't going to happen through me, we wouldn't know Moses like we do. But Moses obeyed God even though he saw the hardness of men and the rejection of it. And Moses is the most well-known figure in the Bible below the Lord Jesus Christ. The first five books of the Bible God gave us through Moses, the Holy Spirit working through Moses. God did these great things not because Moses had any natural ability to persuade people or could do anything, but because God chose Moses to do it. And God worked through His Word to do it. So all of our confidence is in the power and authority of God. And coincidentally, when Christ, before He ascends into heaven, He says, all power and authority has been given to Me over everything. So you go to all the earth proclaiming life in My name and call people to Me. And the second point we see here is God is long-suffering. The context is the one true living God who reigns over all has directed an earthly king who has brutalized the people for centuries to let this people go. And He said that they're His people. That king defied Him and made things worse on the people. He not only refused God, He made things worse on the people to prove His point. Yet God, instead of immediately raining destruction, sends Moses back to repeat the command. God depicts Himself as slow to anger and long-suffering. Even in the case of His raining down fire on Sodom, the Scriptures tell us it was at least 10 generations from Noah before this occurred. Even then, God explained to Abraham that the cry from the sin of Sodom was exceedingly great. It was so great, the language is, it almost like shook the earth and reached up to the very throne of heaven so that God had to come down to see if it really was what the cry indicated. I mean, the language God uses, of course, God knows everything, but He's using it to Abraham to say, this is how exceedingly great this was. And even then, before He destroyed it, He was pleased with Abraham's attempt to intercede for the city. In Exodus 34, when God revealed a glimpse of His glory to Moses, just a glimpse of it, He uses His word to instruct Moses connected to His glory. This is the imprint God wants on Moses to remember about God. He's instructing Moses about Himself. And he says, as he passes by, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for many, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. You can't get a better green light to come to God and give yourself completely to Him and know that you'll be accepted than what God is telling Moses about Himself here. That there comes a time when judgment will come. He will by no means clear the guilty, but His appeal is for any who will to come to Him. And this is to make a deep impression on what we think about God. Because we know that the devil spirit is to make us doubt and distrust God. Distrust His word and His very character. But God gives this word to Moses that Moses may be shaped his opinions of God by what God reveals. And Moses remembers this when the spies of Israel brought back the report of Canaan, that they were going to conquest the land of Canaan. You remember the report they brought back was not bleak. It was to the point that they said, we're not going, and we're going to elect a new leader, and we're going back to Egypt. Because they had giants in the land. There's no way we can take this land. I mean, God's been promising them this whole way that there's no question that He's going to give them this land. No matter what the obstacles are, He showed them that He could bring them out of Egypt by His own right hand. And so God responds to Moses that I'm just going to have to make a people out of you. These people are stiff-necked. They're not going to listen to me, Moses, so I'm just going to destroy them. And Moses goes right to the scriptures, to what God had told him on the mountain about him. He says, but, O Lord, you are slow to anger. You abound in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But you will by no means clear the guilty. He repeated everything God had said to him. So please pardon these people according to your steadfast love. And God relented. The words slow to anger are literally, in the Hebrew, long-nosed. Broad-nosed in other places. That God has a long nose when it comes to anger. Flaring nostrils symbolize hot anger in the scriptures. And the Lord describes Him as a long time before He gets to that point. Before He reaches that in reaching wrath and judgment. The King James uses that phrase long-suffering, and I repeat it because it gives you the right sense of what the word means. It means drawn out despite just provocation against His holy nature and His holy authority. The application for us for this is several areas. It's to be thankful for the long-suffering of God in all areas that we're connected to. The prophet Zephaniah said to the nations, look out to yourselves before the decree of wrath comes. Inspect yourselves. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, said, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? I mean, our nation has many leaders and judges who wouldn't be embarrassed to say the same thing. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? Pharaoh had a policy of putting to death newborns, and we have law the same way. Other unjust laws. Egypt was immoral. It was idolatrous for centuries. If you just took one town or city in our country, I mean, some are worse than others, of course, and broadcast in the sky one day's worth of blasphemous language, ungodly, immoral acts, malice, violence, selfish greed, and on, you would give thanks for God's long suffering. And it's for individuals as well. Two clear applications here. Excuse me. One of them, I go through a toll booth road in Alabama every time I go to my parents, and there's never a long line, but they collect dollar after dollar, just one car at a time, accumulation effect. And I read a newspaper article one time when I was up there that it adds up to several million dollars in a year. And it's just, you know, a dollar here and a dollar there. And we wouldn't want to see the accumulation of our own sin all day, every day, as we read in our catechism. Daily breaks the commands of God in thought, word, and deed. From our youth until now, like dollar after dollar. So we should thank God for his long suffering and, of course, his gift of Christ who takes away all that accumulation. It's like the sun melting snow away. It's completely gone. The accumulation of all of our own sin that he takes away, and he has been long suffering. We should strive also to be like God. Jesus did not approve of his disciples when their immediate reaction to unbelief in Samaria was to call down fire from heaven upon them. The disciples didn't know yet what their spirit would be. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. There will, of course, be a time of judgment, and the scriptures make no mistake of that, when God's long suffering ends in any time. But the long suffering of God argues a time for reconciliation from God, of mercy from God. And that brings us to the last point here, that repentance is a blessed grace. The scripture often warns about presuming on the Lord's long suffering and mercy, that today is the day of salvation. Confess our sins, as we read in Psalm 32. Paul says the consideration of God's forbearance, his long suffering, the kindness of the Lord should lead us to repentance. He says this in Romans 2 when he's listing all the sins of humankind, that God's long suffering should bring us to repentance. Like if a man is under sentence of death and saw that his execution date was put off day after day after day, that he would entertain a hope of a pardon because it's being put off. With God, it is a certainty that any who humble themselves and come to him, that they will be pardoned in Christ and enjoy fellowship with God. Peter said the Lord is not slow in his coming, and he means for judgment finally when he comes, as we think of it, but he's given opportunity for repentance. His long suffering leads people to repentance when they see that God has bore with them. As Christians, we've experienced the blessedness of repentance. We all know what it is to be convicted of sin, to thank God for his long suffering with us, to know the peace of assurance of pardon and forgiveness. We may have to revisit it way too much, but we know what it is for God to assure us that we're accepted in Christ. Repentance sounds negative to us, but it isn't. It's a turning from darkness to light, from death to life, from pride, which leads to enmity and misery, to humility and joy. We see the end of Psalm 32 from someone who has no deceit in their spirit. He means that somebody who doesn't cover up their own sins, but confesses them to God. When he tried to cover them up, he was miserable. But then when he confessed them to God and had the relief of forgiveness from God, then he celebrated and had joy. Repentance enables to enjoy a gracious, good, and loving Heavenly Father. It's the path of life. It's the path of joy. There's nothing negative in it. It's a response to the truth. And the truth is what sets us free. And when you see God repeat these things and command them over and over and over again, it's because he's commanding us to the way of life. He's promising us the way of life. He's warning us away from what would lead us from the path of life. And his repeating it has in mind his own glory, which is our joy, and which is our good that he has in mind as well. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word and your truth. We're thankful, Lord, for your repeated assurances of our acceptance in Christ. And so we pray that you'd help us to be thankful people for all of your attributes and your long suffering towards us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.